Old Testament reading this morning is in Psalms 110. In this psalm, David points to Christ as the ideal king and priest. Psalms 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your earth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Our New Testament reading will be in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5. We see Christ's high priesthood is supremely glorious in that God appointed him to this task, and he faithfully carried out his ministry in his suffering and death. And then the chapter closes with warnings against immaturity. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices of sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with wickedness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For anyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Amen.
Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The last message from the Gospel of Matthew was on November 25th. 2 days after Thanksgiving. It was entitled Religious Snares. And if you'll recall, that was the message in which we discussed the fact that Pharisees and the Herodians, an interesting alliance, came together to test and tempt and try to trap Jesus by asking, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And then the Sadducees, who very specifically don't believe in the resurrection, asked Jesus, well, you know, in the resurrection, after this woman's had seven husbands, whose wife's she going to be? It was an interesting passage. Jesus' response to those Sadducees was, you're just wrong. And you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And the Pharisees must have really liked hearing him say that. But it certainly didn't settle down their animus to Jesus Christ. I would remind you of the political climate, the social climate of the time. Rome is in charge. The legion, there's a garrison established there right outside the temple wall. And it's there very specifically because, particularly this time of year, Passover time of year, there's about an extra million people in town. And they can easily get aroused and riots and things can start. So they're especially watchful. And a couple of days earlier, when this fellow rode into town on that donkey, all kinds of people got all worked up about all kinds of things, and the troops had to go on alert in all likelihood. And next thing we know, the chief priests, the scribes, they're getting all worked up for things. And so there's a lot of tension in the air. The high priest is clearly orchestrating things. The people, of course, are daring to dream maybe something really, really significant is getting ready to happen. I suspect the zealots are thinking, well, maybe the revolution's coming. The Romans were afraid it might be coming. They were going to preempt it. But I'd like to take up our passage this morning, beginning in verse 34, and reading to the end of the chapter, and then we'll kind of set the stage a little further. When the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now that is a significant phrase, the fact that they gathered together, because it's going to tell us something about the timeline here in just a moment. One of them, one of those Pharisees, a lawyer, and the word used here, the Greek word is nomikos. It means he's a Pharisaic scribe. He is a scribe, but he's not just a scribe that worked for the Pharisees. He's a Pharisaic scribe. He's a master in the law. He asks a question of Jesus, and our text says to test him. Literally, it means to trap him. And, you know, we look at the question and we say, I'm not sure, what kind of a trap is that? Because the question is, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Well, some of us would say, well, they're all important. Some people would say, well, some are probably more important than anybody. Who could say anything was absolutely the number one thing? Well, actually, there's all kinds of schools of thought among the Jews of the day about that. They had actually worked a lot with the law over the centuries, and they'd come down with the fact that even though they only had 10 commandments, what they called the 10 words, that was the message given on Sinai by the finger of God, they called the 10 commandments the 10 words. They'd kind of subdivided those things down into 613 parts. So under each one, there was all these subdivisions. If you had to keep the Lord's Day holy, then what did that mean for work? What did that mean for play? What did that mean for emergencies? That sort of thing. So they had subdivisions there. And of the 613 categories, there were 249 positive. These are things you should do. And there was 365 negatives that you shouldn't do. And there were people, no doubt, that knew all 613 of them. There were also Jews who thought, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous, the just should live by faith. Pretty well sum things up. We ought to just live by faith. In a sense, they were right. New Testament writers like Paul in Romans 1:17 and Paul in Galatians 3:11 and the anonymous author of Hebrews, who obviously I think is Paul, in Hebrews 10:38, quotes Habakkuk 2:4 all three times and says, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. He really distills it down. He thinks that is the essence of it. Well, when this lawyer of the Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? What's the most important one? Jesus responded without any hesitation whatsoever. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So when I asked, is it possible to have one that's more important than the other? Well, Jesus says yes, and I was wrong. There is one, and it is this one. It is love God with everything you got and everything that entails. In fact, in the next chapter, over in chapter 23, Jesus is going to speak of portions of the law being more weightier than others. He's going to say, you know, you ought to do those things, but don't ignore the weightier aspects of the law. So even Jesus is pointing out to us some things are more important than other things. That's probably pretty good for us to know. And we've kind of all been part of groups who kind of have their own list of what's really important and other people who don't. All right? And when those lists aren't the same, conflict arises. Jesus not only answers his question by saying the most important, the great and first commandment is that, but there's a second one that's very much like it. And in this case, he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he offers a commentary on those two passages, the Deuteronomy 6:5 passage and the Leviticus 19:18 passage. In verse 40, he says, on these two commandments hang or depend all the law and all the prophets, by which he means the whole revelation of God can really be summed up in this. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, when we gather this evening, we're going to consider a very specific application of that teaching. So I don't want to belabor that point any further right now. Let's move on to verse 41. And here's the point I made earlier. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, so this isn't another occasion. You know, they kind of all come together. They've thrown this lawyer out there, and this lawyer's gotten an answer. They're still gathered together. Jesus now asked them a question. Actually, he asked them a series of questions. He says, what do you think about the Christ? And what he's saying is, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they instantly come back. They could have probably said this in one voice. He's the son of David. And of course, they're right. So he said to them, well, how is it then that David, and look at the next phrase, in the Spirit, David being moved by the Spirit, this is inspired words that David gave us, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? If he's David's son, how can David call him Lord? And then he quotes a passage of Old Testament scripture that David wrote in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And that's one of the verses that Marlon read to us just a few moments ago. Now, to get a little more pointed about this question, he then says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And this is one of those gulp moments for them. Because nobody could quite answer that question. In fact, it's so serious here that from that day, nobody dared ask him any more questions. See, they laid a whole series of snares for him. He'd avoided all of them. He turned all of them on them, actually. And now he's asked them a series of questions, and these are so serious. And the answers, though they may appear to be obvious, and they may have been obvious to some of them, to answer them truthfully would have been disastrous to their worldview. And so they're afraid to ask him anything else. So the subject of today's message is these final questions. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the privilege we have of returning once again to the divine text, listening to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come knowing that the Spirit of God is absolutely essential to enlighten our understanding to the point that we can see the truths that are revealed in these passages. We pray, Lord, that our faith, even the weakest among us in faith, will be strengthened. And that, Lord, as our understanding grows and our confidence grows and the faith that's not only been delivered but believed in, that, Lord, you will mature us in that faith to the place where we have absolute confidence day by day that there is a path for you to use us for your glory. Lord, thank you for this gathering of saints, this opportunity. Use it for the building up of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The message of Matthew's gospel, and I realize we've been in it a couple of years. You've heard the message any number of times. We've been away from it now for about 6 weeks, I suppose. There's going to have to be a little bit of a resetting of the scene here. But the message of Matthew's gospel is pretty simple. It's that Jesus, who was the son of Mary, who was born in Bethlehem, is God's promised Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the messianic king, because his message has always been, the kingdom's at hand, the kingdom's at hand. Even when he sends out his people, he says, the kingdom is at hand. The king has come. And his final public climactic assertion of that claim was when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. You know, he rode in on that little burro, and he it was in perfect fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. When he did that, the crowds responded to that very, very visible act. They responded in terms of Psalm 118:25, Hosanna, son of David. And when we looked at that passage, Hosanna, in a sense, means save now, son of David. They were referring to him as the son of David. They were calling upon him to do a saving that only the son of David could do. It was a messianic cry. And it wasn't just the crowds of people doing it. Children were doing it. Of course, that created quite a stir. The religious leadership took major exception to this public show that he'd done, this charade, let's say, that they'd done, and to the crowd. And what's got into these people? Don't they understand this is dangerous? And then to have him go into the temple and cleanse it again, you know, upset the money changers and throw out the people that were selling stuff in there. They came to him and they said, who in the world gave you the authority to do this sort of stuff? And Jesus' answer was, well, I'll ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer your question. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? And they went off and had this little internal conversation, which really came down to, you know, well, if we say he didn't have authority, the people are really going to be unhappy because they think he was a prophet. But if we say he got authority from God to do it, then they're going to wonder why in the world we didn't go down there and get baptized. So we're just not going to answer. I mean, it's human nature. That's what they did. That's kind of what our politicians would do, and you know it, all right? So, since they didn't answer his question, he said that I'm not going to answer yours. But actually, he answered it indirectly. He answered it in parables. He gave them three parables. We spent a couple of weeks looking at these sort of things, three parables. The parable of the two sons, you know, one said, I'll go do it and didn't go. And the other said, I won't go do it. And then he did go. That's sort of working in the field. There was a parable of the tenants, you know, the landowner went away. The Lord went away and he kept sending representatives to go back and get his share of the profits. And they'd beat him up and kill him and things like that. And finally he sent his son. And instead of saying, hey, here comes real authority, we better deal with this fellow. They said, hey, here's the heir. We'll kill the heir. Then it'll be our property. Of course, that didn't end too well for them. And then there was the parable of the wedding feast, and nobody had time to come. And finally, one that did come didn't have all the right clothes. And Kind of the message of all of those parables was, you know, rejecting the authority, rejecting the king, rejecting the father has serious, serious consequences. Well, they obviously missed the point. And that's what led to that series of questions, you know, about, you know, Herodians and Pharisees getting together. You know, like the Pharisees had any use for the Herodians. Or like the Sadducees really caring about what Jesus thought about the resurrection. Yeah. In fact, the Pharisees, though they may not have been outwardly grinning, they certainly agreed with Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. But then they turned right around and sent their lawyer out there to try to trip him up on this great commandment question. Let's back up to the very beginning of this gospel. We'll be right back here in a moment. Let me call your attention to some things in Matthew 1. When Jesus answered, "Whose son is the Messiah?" with one voice, the Pharisees and their lawyers all said, "He's David's son." Look at the way the Gospel of Matthew opens. This is the book of the Genesis. That's the word in the Greek. This is the book of the Genesis, the origin, the beginning, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And the next four words are, "He is the son of David." See, they had it right. The genealogy that follows in this chapter is designed to really highlight that. There's two names that are more prominent than any other. In verse 2, it's Abraham. In verse 6, it's David. David the king. In verse 17, there's a summary. It summarizes the order and the structure of those genealogies with all those 14 generations, three different times. And it runs from Abraham to David to the Messiah. Basically, right down to it. We get down to verse 20. When Joseph is addressed by the angel as a son of David. And in verse 25, Joseph accepts the revelation that the angel gave him by faith, and he acts upon it. And though Jesus is not Joseph's literal son, Joseph is in the direct Davidic royal line through King Solomon, the son of David. And when he names Jesus, accepts responsibility and names Jesus as the angel had instructed him to do, Jesus is legally in his lineage. Now, of course, Luke traces the Davidic line down to Mary, and that's not through Solomon. That's through another son of David, Nathan. Isn't it remarkable that when Jesus asked the question back in Matthew 22:43-45, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? It creates such a problem for those Pharisees, they're afraid to ask him anything anymore. They understand he's David's son, but how can David's son be David's Lord? If you were here in the previous hour, you know we've kind of already gone over some of this turf, but I think this will undergird it really nicely. Let's turn back to the passage that Marlon read to us, Psalm 110. I know we've spent a lot of time in Psalm 110. I think we did a whole series of first Sundays on Psalm 110 not that long ago, so this will be very, very fresh. This is a psalm of David. Jesus Christ specifically says, David, by the Spirit, gave this word. And it begins by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." In that phrase, there are three persons. The Lord said to my Lord. There are three persons in that phrase. The first person, the Lord, where they're all caps, that's Yahweh, that is Jehovah, that is the covenant name of God the Father. Obviously, the latter Lord, with just a capital L, is the Greek word Adonai, means master or Lord. And that is generally accepted to be God the Son. And the rest of the psalm will lay that out. The my, however, is David. The my is David. This is a psalm of David. The my is David. Jesus says David, writing in the Spirit, wrote, "The covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that my in David, that my is Yahweh. And so if you're following this out, David's already called him his Lord. Now, to follow out a little more in this psalm, verse 2. "The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." Now, the "your" there isn't David. It's the Son. And it's the Son who has a mighty scepter. He's got a symbol of his authority, a symbol of his rule. In fact, the next phrase says, "rule in the midst of your enemies." Well, the "your enemies" up in verse 1 were those that did not recognize him as Lord. And now he is to rule in the midst of them, this sovereign king, this second person of the Godhead. Dropping down to verse 4, "The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, has sworn and will not change his mind," because he cannot change his mind. He never changes. "You," again referring not to David, but to the second person of the Godhead, this sovereign ruler, "you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is something so shocking to Jews that they thought no king can be a priest at the same time. In fact, for a while, there were theories in Judaism that there must be two messiahs. One's going to be the king and the other's going to be the high priest. You can kind of see how they get there. No, this is a sovereign king who's also a priest. But he's not a Levite. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's just a king and a priest. After the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's that strange guy that shows up back in Genesis 14. The king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. That Abraham pays tithe to. Because he's the priest of the Most High God. The creator and possessor of heaven and earth. Yes, it's that kind of a priest. Looking down at verse 6. He, this second person of the Godhead, this sovereign king, who is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek, will execute judgment among the nations. A sovereign king, who's also a priest, who acts also as a sovereign judge over all the nations. So much so that if he chooses in his judgment, he can fill the nations with corpses. And he could shatter chiefs. He could upset all the authorities on the entire globe. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That's a phenomenal individual with phenomenal power, like no other power. Well, all that is background for the gospel. I mean, all Jews accept that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Well, how are we supposed to interpret that? Well, they obviously wrestled with it for centuries, and some are still wrestling with it. If you think about where we've already been this morning, everybody understands the Messiah is David's son. The Pharisees readily admit that, unanimously would say that. Jesus now says, but David says that the Messiah is his Lord. That's the problem. That's the real problem. And if we didn't have the New Testament, we really wouldn't have any way to understand it. But we do have the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the entire New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament in at least half the books of the New Testament. There's at least 24 quotations of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. So it has a lot to say to us if we understand the New Testament and what the New Testament has to say about it. We're going to look at a couple of those. In fact, let's go over to Acts 2. Acts 2. In Acts 2, of course, that's the day the Spirit falls upon the apostles. They begin speaking. Vast crowd gathers. Some mockers and scoffers arise. Ultimately, in Acts 2, 14, Peter stands up with the 11, lifts up his voice. Everything gets quiet, and he begins to speak. And he points out, hey, you guys think something unusual is going on? You don't have any idea how unusual what's going on is. I'm paraphrasing that part of it. But what he does then is he begins to bring to bear a lot of Old Testament passages. This Galilean fisherman starts bringing forth Old Testament passages to expound what these people are witnessing and what it means. The very first passages he uses is the book of Joel. It begins in verse 17. It runs down through verse 21. He says, what you're seeing is what the prophet Joel hundreds of years ago said was going to happen. And we're not going to take the time to work through all of that. But here's why it's happening. Verse 21 says it's happening so that anyone or everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now that's interesting. He continues a little further and says, speaking of Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus, that, you know, that Nazarene, that there was a big stir around here about 40 days ago, 50 days ago, I suppose now. He says, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God had a plan for that Jesus, and you participated in it. Well, what part did we have in it? Well, you crucified. You crucified him. You killed him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. God raised him from the dead. He loosed the pangs of death. It wasn't possible for him to be held by death. And then he quotes David. He goes another passage here. A little later, he quotes Psalm 132. He's already quoted Psalm 16. I just skipped over that. But I want to move down a little further here. Verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up. Well, you've already said that. But you see, you don't understand. We're all witnesses of that. That's what verse 32 said. We're all witnesses that God raised him up. And where is he now? Well, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God, just like David said he was going to be. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens. He's the one who said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. So, if I was going to sum up Peter's message the way he does, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him. Is he talking about David? No. He's talking about Jesus. Is he talking about the second person of the Godhead and all his majestic glory and deity? Well, yes, but he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the fellow that had sandals on his feet riding that donkey in here about a month and a half ago. He's talking about the one everybody was trying to trick with the questions. He's talking about the one that died upon Calvary's cross because you guys demanded it. You know, that individual, that man, is at the right hand of the Father. And God has made that man, who was Christ, both Lord and Christ, Yes, it is this Jesus whom you crucified. At some point, there had to be a pretty significant gulp. Now, for probably the vast majority of people, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. In fact, who could possibly believe that the guy that rode the donkey in here, that was born in Bethlehem, that came from that nowhere place up in Galilee, that carpenter's son, he went around doing a whole lot of good, but we saw him die, and yeah, we know all about the empty tomb, we know about all the stories, but who can believe that that's true of him? Well, nobody can by their rational minds. Did Peter think anybody was going to believe that? Peter's message was delivered in the sure knowledge that only the Spirit of God could convince a man to believe that. Jesus had promised in John 16 that when the Spirit of God comes and Peter says, this is what you just saw, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent the Spirit now. But Jesus said in John 16, when he comes, he's going to convict men of sin. What sin? The sin that they don't believe in me. It's going to convict men of righteousness. Because until that point, they don't believe I've gone to be with the Father. And it's going to convict men of judgment. Because the prince of this world is from henceforth judged. Now, Peter preached that message believing it. And 3,000 people believed it. And stepped forward and said, we want to publicly be baptized and identify with this. And I'm sure there were many thousands that stood there with their mouths open and said, who can believe this? But that's what the Spirit of God did. That's the power of the preached Word of God. 3,000 people were converted. Now turn with me to Romans 10. I'd like to begin reading it. Now let's see, verse 6. Oh, verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay? So you had the law, you tried living by it, and you realize you can't. All right? I mean, you couldn't do 10. You certainly can't do 613. You certainly can't do it the way people are interpreting it. You ought to be doing it. All right? But the righteousness based on faith says, listen, don't go around saying, who will ascend into heaven? Now, who's going to go up into heaven and find Christ and bring him down to us? Or who's going to descend into the abyss? Who's going to go down into the netherworld and bring Christ up to us? Now, that's taken care of. God's already done all that. In fact, just look around you. He says, the word's near you. It's in your mouth. If you will just listen, it's in your heart here. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming to you. If you would simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is who he always said he was and who David said he was going to be, and who I'm demonstrating that he is Lord. And part and parcel of that is you're going to have to believe in your heart that God actually raised him from the dead. If you'll do that, you'll be saved. And if you can't go both ways, all the way to the fact he is Lord and that he was physically raised from the dead, you're not saved. That's basically it. There's no half salvation here. He must be physically raised from the dead, and he must be Lord. Not just Savior, Lord. He's Lord of the lives of those he's delivered. Well, how's that work? Well, with the heart, you believe. And when you believe, you're declared righteous, you're justified. But with the mouth, you confess. Now, what is it you're confessing? in confessing that you believe Jesus Christ physically was raised from the dead. And you're confessing that that man who was so tired he was sleeping during the storm on the boat, is the one that's at the right hand of God. And he is Lord. Lord of everything. For the scripture says, and now there's a quote here from Isaiah 28:16. Everybody who believes in him will not be put to shame, because there's no distinction whatsoever between Jew and Greek. It's the same Lord who's Lord over all. And he bestows his riches on all who will call upon him, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It keeps coming back to this. You need to recognize this individual is Lord. He is the authority. They have said, we have no king but Caesar. The kings of the earth conspire together. We will not have this man to reign over us. No, you have to say, I will have this man to reign over me. He is the Lord of my life. He is the authority at the center of my life. And he concludes that passage with that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, exactly the way Peter concluded his passage from Joel, so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, but can't people just mouth those words? Absolutely. And that's what it's good for. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul's concluding an argument here, and he's starting to dig into the gifts and things. He said, listen, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God can really say Jesus is accursed. I mean, God's Spirit just won't go there. But likewise, no one can say Jesus is Lord believingly unless the Holy Spirit is at work in their life. And see, there's the challenge, isn't it? No one can believingly confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord unless the Holy Spirit is at work. Only God's Spirit can bring a person to confess that. And when one does, one is inevitably and irrevocably saved. Philippians 2, the great kenosis passage in Philippians 2, commands us to have the mind of Christ, to have this mind among ourselves that was in Christ also. Christ, who was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He took the form, the likeness of a man. He was born in the likeness of men. And when he was found in human form, when he walked around, spent 30 plus years in human form, he even reached the point where he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point that he died as a human being. He even died on a cross. And because he did, God has highly exalted him. And he's bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name, and our text reads, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But I do wonder, is the name Jesus, or is the name everything that entails? See, I mean, there's a lot of Jesuses. We don't do it much in the English culture, but in the Latin cultures, there's a lot of Jesuses and Jesuses. It's not just the name of Jesus that packs the weight. It's the name Jesus has. And the name Jesus has, before which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, the name Jesus has is that he is Christ and he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One last passage. Turn with me back to Romans 1. Now, Romans is the great epistle of faith. And one of these days, we're going to have the courage to try to go back through it. But we're going to go through about five verses of it here. Just an overview, in a sense, just to whet your appetite to what a marvelous, marvelous epistle this is. Paul's writing, I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now that's his subject. The subject is the gospel of God. It's the gospel that down in verse 16 he's not ashamed of. Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See? I mean, it's the gospel that he's not ashamed of. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's why in those other passages he could say, he doesn't make any distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls Jesus Lord will be saved. Okay, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Now, what does he want to reveal to us about that gospel? Well, he wants to begin to reveal first that he promised beforehand. He promised that gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It didn't just suddenly appear with Jesus. The gospel was promised and had been promised in portion and portion and portion, getting clearer and clearer and clearer throughout the Old Testament. Well, what did the gospel concern? It concerned his Son, second person of the Godhead. But look at the next phrase. It concerned his Son who was descended from David. Now see, now we're right back to Psalm 110 again. We're back to David's son. We're back to the Pharisees' answer as to who the Messiah is. He's David's son. The gospel, promised beforehand, concerned God's Son who's descended from David according to the flesh. It's a literal descent from David by flesh to flesh to flesh to flesh down to Jesus. But it also says he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Declared to be. That's the word declared there is horizo, from which you get the word horizon. This is, and I think in science fiction terms, this is a horizon event. You know, once this happens, things will never be the same again. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Well, how did that come about? Well, it happened by the Spirit of holiness at work and his resurrection from the dead. What's the horizon event? That Jesus is both Christ, Messiah, and our Lord. See how Paul lays? I mean, there's so much more here. All right? And it is through him that we have received grace and we have received apostleship, Paul says, to bring about, and then he sounds a little like James here, the obedience of faith, a faith that obeys because it understands Jesus is Lord. It doesn't just say, thank you, I've got hell insurance, now I go back to my life. It's the obedience of faith. For the sake of the name, why wouldn't you live differently if you believed in the fullness of the name that Jesus is Lord over your life? So I've been given this gospel to preach it, to teach it, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And Paul says, including you guys in Rome who are called, you're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if he were writing to our little church, he would say, I've been given the gospel, and I'm writing this gospel to you who were called and who belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what a comforting thing to know that you belong to Jesus Christ. Is he going to let anything happen to you that isn't for your good and God's glory? Does the new year hold anything but God's good for you? Why be anxious? Why be fearful? Why be fretful? Why lay awake at night? Why wonder what on earth are they going to do now? They're going to do what God authorizes them to do it, empowers them to do it, basically ordains that they do. But it's all for our good and his glory. What a glorious passage. You know, the religious leaders of the day did not get the message. They've got all the texts. They will agree right to the point where it touches their interests. I suspect many people you know live exactly that way. They'll accept everything you have to say about the faith until it impacts what they don't want to do or be. And then they say, but I still believe it. One day we all have to give an account for what we truly believe. Let us pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of spiritual life. This is eternal life, that men come to know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What a joy it is to know Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, as our friend. And it is in his name that we offer up our lives this week for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.